Genesis chapter 3, and then when you found it, go ahead and stand. I've spent some time with what I've called the tempting offer of false experiential religion. So essentially, we have an account here of Satan offering an experience-based religion to Eve in exchange for disobedience to God's word. And that really is the essence of every false religion that we have today, whether it's false religions within professing Christianity or whether it's false religions in the pagan world, if you will. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, and we'll read out loud starting with verse 4. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our time in your word now. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified by it. Pray, Father, that each one here would test even what is said by me today according to the scriptures. And Lord, that it would be our practice to discern everything that we hear or everything that we see, everything that we experience by the scriptures, and to only ever accept the scriptures as being true and to reject all things that are not in conformity with it. We pray that you be glorified in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we looked at the dialogue between the serpent and Eve. And in particular, we looked at Eve's theology in responding to the initial questioning of the serpent, which was, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And we saw how Eve not only rejected the authority that God had placed over her, so she was already stepping out rather than having directed the serpent to speak to Adam, who then should have directed the serpent to deal with God as far as an understanding of God's command was concerned. She tries to deal with it on her own. And in dealing with it on her own, she demonstrates several things. One of them, she demonstrates her carelessness with God's words by adding to God's word, including adding the part about not touching the tree. And an impression that she had of God, or the way she presents God, as being overly strict by adding that thing to God's word. As I had said this morning, it wasn't so much that she had decided on her own not to touch the tree as a way to keep herself safe. That doesn't really fit within the context, that sort of idea, because she goes immediately from saying, ye shall not even touch it, to actually partaking of the fruit. So it didn't take much to convince her. So when she added that to God's word, what she's actually doing is she's allowing herself to agree with what the serpent is suggesting, that God is withholding something good from her. And so she's actually exaggerating what God had said in saying, he won't let us eat of it. In fact, he won't even let us touch it, is really the idea behind it. It wasn't like she was trying to set a boundary and saying, okay, well, God set the boundary here, I'm going to set it a few feet back so I don't cross that line. I don't believe that the text bears that out at all. What it does bear out was she presents the idea of God being excessively strict. And then not only does she do that, but then she minimizes as well what the consequences were. So as we saw, God had made it very clear, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Eve changes that to, lest ye die. So she's already moving herself in the direction, the seed has been sown, that maybe this tree is actually good for me, even though God said it would only bring death. But the seed has been sown, and you can see she's actually moving in her conversation. She's moving in the direction of preparing herself to partake of the fruit. And Satan then builds on that. Satan builds on that, and he comes out with a complete denial. So he has found somebody who's willing to engage with him in a theological discussion, if you will, and somebody who's actually open to hearing what he has to say. And he moves then in to make the kill, if you will. He moves into a position now where he now completely contradicts what God has said. So he starts with a doubt. Yea, hath God said, you're not allowed to have of any of the trees of the garden, knowing full well that's not what God had said. But Eve opens up the door with her carelessness in relation to God's word and her consideration for the lust that is developing within herself. And a lust is any desire that is a forbidden desire. And now he has the opportunity then to completely contradict what God has said. We could ask ourselves a question, how does one who is given clear instruction from God, such as Eve was, how does she move to a position in which she believes something completely contrary to God's word? So how do you start here with obedience and end up here with complete disobedience? How do we move from that point to the next point? And yet at the same time, she still believes that she's being obedient. In other words, how do we get there from obedience to disobedience? Well, you see this as you go through what the serpent presents to Eve in response to her own theological presentation. In verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, it's interesting because Eve does not actually quote God verbatim in verse 3. She just says, lest ye die. If you look at 2 verse 17, God is actually a little bit more express than that. He doesn't say, lest ye die. He doesn't say, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest ye die, as if it's a possibility. He actually goes further than that. He's very clear. He says, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, Eve never says anything about surely dying, but you'll notice Satan knows full well what God actually said here, because he comes in now and he actually brings the exact quote from God, but he turns it around and he says, ye shall not surely die. So now Eve, in her progression to a false experience-based religion, is at a point where Satan's saying one thing and God's saying something else. God says, don't eat of it. If you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan's saying, if you eat of it, you shall not surely die. It's not going to happen. And this is the problem that we have today, where God makes a very specific statement in Scripture, and contemporary Christianity looks at that and they believe those who tell them, it doesn't have to be the devil, although it certainly finds as its source the devil, but they believe those who tell them that says, God's word says this, but that's not actually true. This is what's true here. And what ends up happening? Man's rejected God's word, and so he looks at his experience, he looks at his feelings, his senses and emotions. They all tell them God's word is not true here, and so he moves in that direction. You think about this just by virtue of the return of Christ. Does your experience tell you that Christ is coming back? Your experience doesn't tell you that. Because if you had to go based on your experience, you would say Christ is not coming back. So how is it that we live for the return of Christ, that we look for the return of Christ? It's not based on experience at all, because God doesn't want us to live based on that. We base that on the promises of Scripture. So this is where I'm saying that once again, and this is why actually you have so many of those today who deny a literal physical return of Jesus Christ, because experience tells them otherwise. Experience tells them he's not coming back. And it's no different from what the devil offered Eve in the garden. God says, you will die if you do this. Satan says, you will not die if you do this. And Eve then bases things on her senses. It's very sensualistic, on her senses and her experience, to believe something contrary to what God's word had said. You might remember last week I had mentioned a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul says, any man speaking by the Spirit will not say that Jesus is accursed. And he's actually addressing the fact that the Corinthians, in their embrace of the ecstatic form of religion, another word for an experience-based religion, that the Corinthians in their embrace of that had gotten to the point where they were so focused on the experience that they weren't actually discerning what was being said during the experience. And so a person could have a completely ecstatic experience, such as what you see in charismatic circles today, and what was coming out was to the horrific extent of actually saying Jesus was accursed. And Paul is actually having to correct a church that has embraced this sort of experience-based religion to say, no man can say that by the Spirit. Their experience might say that, yeah, this person was in the Spirit and look at what this person said. And Paul's saying, no, all of our experiences, all of our emotions, all of our feelings, everything has to be governed by the Scripture. And where our emotions, feelings, and experiences contradict the Scripture, we reject the emotions, experiences, and feelings. Okay, so again, just as I said this morning, this is not about saying emotion is wrong, feelings are wrong, experiences can't be had. The point is, they are not the authority. And where they set themselves up in opposition to God's word, they have to be rejected. Satan's words here. So, taking one step back, we're at the point now with Eve where Satan is telling her something completely opposite to what God has said. In fact, he's calling God a liar here. But what has he done building up to this point? Well, he started by first asking her if it was possible that God was withholding something from her that maybe she really ought to have. He diminishes God's title as Jehovah God, right? Sort of to get her mind off of the fact that God was the source of her life and therefore would provide for her all things that were good since he was the one who had given her life. So he rejects that. He sows a seed of doubt in her mind and he gets her to start looking at her surroundings and the circumstances that she's in to try to consider those. So now he can actually put in the denial and outright contradict God and call God a liar. He's built this denial on the basis of eroding confidence in the clarity and certainty of God's word. Why is it that you think today we see in churches there is so much downplaying of doctrine, so much rejection of doctrine? We're at a point where most evangelical Christians today, the only thing they actually can agree on is that Jesus died on the cross, was buried for 3 days and rose from the dead. And even that, they're finding difficulties agreeing with. Why is it that out of all of Scripture, Scripture being as full as it is, those are the only things that they can agree on or the only things that they want to actually discuss? Because there's been a doubting of God's words that we've seen build up for the last century, maybe even the last two centuries. And you see that if God did not inspire his word, that is, if when those Scriptures originally came to us, they came to us in error in the originals, then how can we actually be certain about doctrine that's contained in Scripture? Or if God inspired his word, but he didn't preserve his words for us today, because all the doctrinal statements in the world today, and you see them on most churches, most evangelical churches, we believe that God's words in the originals were without error. What value is that to me? That has no value to me whatsoever. It doesn't matter if 4,000 years ago, the prophet Jeremiah penned down words without error that are meant for application for me today if they're full of error now. Do you see that? If God does not preserve his words, what difference does it make that they were perfect when he first gave them to begin with? Because God didn't issue his word or reveal his word for his benefit. He revealed it for ours. So if God didn't inspire his word, it cannot be certain that we have it today. Or if God inspired his words but did not preserve them, we're still no better off. And if God's words are not preserved in its purity, then we cannot be dogmatic or certain about truth. You think about this even as we deal with children. When we deal with children and we give them a very specific instruction, go make your bed. And we come back later on and we look and they haven't made their bed. And so we bring them to a point of accounting then. Why didn't you make your bed? Well, I didn't hear you. I didn't know what you meant, right? So if they can, in their minds, and sometimes there is actual genuine confusion. Most of the time there's not. Your instruction was clear. It was given loud enough for them to hear. They just chose to disobey it. But most of the times what they're doing is no different from what religious people do today. And that is, if I can raise doubt about what words were actually said, then I'm not accountable for not having fulfilled the command that I was given. And that is the basis of the doubt of God's word that we deal with today. It's not just that people think, oh, I just don't know. It's that they don't actually want to know. So we have theologically today that same sort of mentality that our children use, and that is that all I need to do is express doubt. If I can doubt that God's words are actually clear enough or available for me today, then I'm not actually accountable for what I don't actually know. And we say the converse of that is true, that because God's words are clear, we are accountable. Jesus says, there is one that judgeth you in the last day, even the words that I have spoken, they shall judge you in the last day. We're going to be judged according to God's word. For God to be a faithful and righteous judge, which he is, he has to have those words available for us because he's going to judge us by them. Now, if he were an unrighteous judge, he could allow those words to disappear and we wouldn't know what we're actually accountable for. But he makes it very clear he is a righteous judge, and so therefore those words have to be available for us. But to get Eve to the point of disobedience, the devil has begun with, yea, hath God said. Cast doubt upon it. Try to confuse the issue. What was it that God actually said here? Eve is already on a path to disobeying God's words, just by the doubts that she's entertaining in her mind that have been raised by the serpent and her own carelessness in handling them. And this doubt then leads to the denial and really her acceptance of the denial. So you already then, if we were to go back and try to review again, how do you lead to this false experiential religion? It starts with doubts about God's word. It proceeds to carelessness about God's word, carelessness about authority. It then moves to diminishing certain aspects of God's character and attributes. In this case, the serpent downplays the name of God that reminds us of his self-existence, and then from there moves on to a straight-out denial of what God actually said. And Eve's carelessness with God's word plays into all of that. Now, I can continue to come back to the charismatic circles, and I'm going to come back to them again because they have a very wide-ranging influence today. But even if their experiences are close to what the scripture says, but their experiences are the authority, they have already opened themselves up with the carelessness in how they handle God's word, and it opens the door to allow deception to come in. That is what happened with Eve. Because Eve had God's word, and she wasn't really accountable for a whole lot of God's word. She didn't have the revelation that we have today. But she had enough to be accountable for, and what she was accountable for, she was not responsible with. And so she opens up the door. At this point, she hasn't experienced evil. She's just seeing this beautiful serpent who is subtle above all creatures, who seems to have wisdom, seems to know what it's talking about, and he's denying God's word there, and she's just opened up the door here to possibly consider, is it possible that maybe God's word is not sufficient? That door should never have been opened. The serpent moves from his denial to make a deceitful offer. He puts evidence to support his contradiction of God's word. Notice what he says in verse 5. For God doth know. So he says, you're not going to die, and here's the reason why you're not going to die. God actually knows. So he starts already from the very beginning by suggesting that God is withholding something from Eve that she actually could benefit from. Let's stop and put this in application today. And this applies not only to our church, but to churches that we would fellowship with, to even broader evangelical Christianity. By and large, when you deal with people in most churches today, do you find that simple obedience to God's word is satisfactory for most people? Do you find that simply obeying God's word, not needing some sort of experience, not needing some sort of special feeling, not needing some sort of those, of whatever else needs to be added, do you find that that is actually sufficient for most people today? Because for most people, it's not actually sufficient. It's not enough to simply obey God's word. You think, for example, and we have this sometimes even in churches that we may visit from time to time, where I know the Holy Spirit was really in this place today. Well, what was the determining factor for the fact that the Holy Spirit was in the church service today? Was it because you felt something powerful or emotional as you sang the music? Was it in the fact that the preacher was just really charismatic and really got his point across and that's how you knew it was? Or was it the fact that there were so many men in the church who were saying amen as he was preaching? Or that there were so many people who flooded the altars during a very emotional altar call? That is often what is given as the evidence that the Holy Spirit was working in that service. That's not any different from the experience-based religion that Eve is dealing with. That's why I use the example again this morning. You go into a modern church today, and you were, if you were to stand there after the service was over, and they came back out, and you pulled one person out of that crowd, and you said to that person, "Did you worship today?" And let's just say, yes, they did. And you followed that up with a question, "How do you know you did?" I'm going to say that probably 99 times out of 100, they will give you some answer that is related to emotion, feeling, or experience, and not to the fact that, yeah, I did worship today. Well, how did you know you worshiped today? Because when I look at what the scriptures teach about how we're supposed to come before the Lord and how we're supposed to humble ourselves, I saw that that was what was taking place there. This is what was going on there. It's all about, this is what I felt. I know I worship today because I felt the power of God. I felt something going on there. It was all based on feeling, even when it contradicts scripture. You talk to so many people today and you ask them, so this is your experience, but it doesn't line up with scripture. And they'll say, yeah, I know what the scriptures say, but again, this is what I've experienced. So they recognize that what is being done is actually disobedient to scripture, but they look at it and say, but how come there's so much blessing happening here? How come there's so much success happening here? This has got to be of God, but it can't be of God because his word says otherwise. No, but it has to be of God because my experience is telling me that this is okay. And this is the position to which Eve is moving here, because Eve is now separating God's clear command from her mind, and she's now looking upon her circumstances to try to find a means of determining truth based on what she sees or what she feels or what she desires. It could happen to us. In fact, frequently that is the way that we are attacked, believers, even with sin in our own lives. But Satan presents a deceitful offer. He directly contradicts God, and then he suggests to her that God has some knowledge that the serpent is giving to Eve that God is withholding from Eve. And there's a sense, obviously, in which God had withheld the knowledge of evil from Eve and Adam, but had they experientially received that knowledge, so had they received the experience of that knowledge as they did, there would have been certain death. I mean, they did develop the knowledge of evil, an experiential knowledge of evil, and it certainly did not provide for them anything that the serpent told them it was going to provide for them. The doubt had been raised: has God really withheld all the trees in the garden from you? But now it is intensified. Before, God's withholding good from man is raised as a possibility, but now it's presented as truth. And this was possible because of Eve's careless handling of God's word. This is also possible because of the devil's knowledge of God's law. The devil knew that God had said, "Ye shall surely die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The devil actually quotes the entire thing between the end of the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, right? "Ye shall not surely die in the day that ye eat thereof." He twists it completely around. Now, this isn't the first time, or this is the first time. This isn't the only time that this sort of temptation is raised. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, and this ought to give us a handle as well when we're dealing with sin in our own lives, and also when we're dealing with false religion. So whether it be the Jehovah's Witnesses that are at the door coming with their false religion, or whether it be forms of false religion even within Christianity that emphasize experience, there's two things that are usually at play there. One of them is the devil knows scripture very, very well. The second one is those who are deceived do not know scripture very well. So you have a combination both of Satan's knowledge of God's word in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and Eve's careless handling of God's word. And when those two go together, we open ourselves up to deception. Matthew chapter 4, this is attempted again. And obviously the parallel passage to this is in Luke chapter 4. But in Matthew chapter 4, you have the temptation of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written. Okay, so now we have a quotation of scripture here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So there is the quotation of scripture. If you hold your place there, Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 is the passage of scripture that Satan is quoting to Jesus here. It sounds almost like he's suggesting to Jesus that it's okay actually to jump off because God is going to keep him from falling. Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 starts with 4. That means verses 9 and 10 are connected, and those are the verses that are left out. So we have verses 11 and 12, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But what is the basis of that? Verses 9 and 10. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. You see in verse 14, because he hath known my name, there is a complete trust in God here. And so Satan ignores the surrounding context here to essentially say to him, you can jump off. It's okay to go ahead and do it. Prove to me that you are the Son of God. Jump off. And so he pulls verses out of their context and he presents them to Jesus as though this would be simple obedience to something already written in God's word. But you'll notice what Jesus does, because Jesus, being the living word, being the word made flesh, the living word, knowing the written word, because he is the author of it, responds by saying, it is written himself. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord thy God. So what you have in the case of this second temptation here is that the one who is being tempted or tested was given twisted scripture. But because he is the author of scripture, because he knew the scripture, he was able to compare that scripture with other scripture and to discern the false teaching, if you will. I think I'm breaking it down further than I need to. But to discern the scripture, if you will, and to resist the temptation that Satan was giving. What was missing in Eve's temptation was the fact that she was careless with her handling of God's word. So when we think about it for ourselves, and this is often leads into the temptation to allow people to live as they want through the twisting of scripture. I think one of the biggest examples that we see today of that within our own circles is the idea of teaching people that it's okay, you can receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but you don't have to receive him as Lord. That is, you can deny some of his actual attributes of whom he is and just receive him in this particular capacity, which now allows you to continue to live unto yourself, for yourself, and be fully persuaded that you have eternal life to gain. One of the things that hit me even in just dealing with this most recent instance of the Jehovah's Witness at the door is the recognition there that Jesus Christ is a man. Okay, so why is it okay for somebody to say, I'm willing to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but I'm going to refuse to recognize his lordship, the fact that he is Lord, because you don't make him Lord. He already is Lord, but you don't want to receive that. You're not going to submit to that. That's okay. But the person who stands on your doorstep and says, Jesus Christ is man, which he is, but they just refuse to recognize him as God, that's not okay. Neither of them are okay. In both instances there, Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. He is both Lord and God. He is both Lord and Savior. And yet what we have, again, in the case of many forms of evangelism today, is scripture is twisted to allow people who have no business thinking themselves to be saved, to allow themselves to think that they're okay with God. And that's exactly what Satan does here. He tells Eve, don't worry about it. He twists scripture there to make her think that eating of the tree was still going to grant her deathlessness and eternal life. Disobedience is now presented as a stepping stone to greater knowledge and freedom from obedience. This is the same tactic that the devil uses in Matthew 4 verse 6. And that can only be defeated by a comprehensive knowledge of the scriptures to keep things in their context. But again, we live in a society and in a time where the knowledge of scriptures is not something that people really want. They don't actually want a deep knowledge of scripture. They're happy with a superficial knowledge of scripture, but a superficial knowledge of scripture is not going to keep you from error. And that's what we want to avoid. We want to avoid the error. Eve ends up in a false experiential religion that brings death. That's where she ends up. And she ends up with that because there's a progression there from the devil who knows God's word and twists it because he's a liar from the beginning, and her own carelessness in handling God's word, her own refusal to actually hold fast to God's word. He says, for God doth know. And so he then presents six angles to the offer, and we're probably not going to get through all of them. The first angle that he presents as to why she should disobey God and accept his offer of making her divinity and also of making her experience eternal life through disobedience. And I guess what I'm saying in all of this is Eve has not been given a day to die here, right? We understand that prior to sin, Eve was going to live. There wasn't going to be a time of death. There wasn't going to be a day of death because she had not sinned. Death came through sin. So the devil is actually offering her something that she already has, but he's offering it to her on the basis of disobedience. All right? And this is where we still have that promise being made today. The simple obedience to God's word is not enough. He says, in the day that ye eat thereof, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened. So he's going to offer her here something. You're blind right now. You're not getting everything that you should have here. I have something far greater than what God has given you so far. I have something to offer you here that you can experience because you're limited right now. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, Paul says, knowledge puffeth up. Now, Paul wasn't talking about knowledge of God's word, but there is a knowledge that man seeks beyond God's word. It undergirds the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement. You have, again, this mentality that it's not enough, for example, to gather together as a church, to sing hymns and to praise the Lord through them, and then to sit under the preaching of God's word. The preaching of God's word that may not be accompanied by stories, that may not be accompanied by jokes, that may not be accompanied by some sort of entertaining presentation. And then after that's over, to sing again and to go home. And those who are within these movements, were they to sit, for example, in something like this, would walk out and say, well, we never really worshiped. There's no real worship that was going on there. I didn't feel anything. I didn't get to move into a newer level of some sort of ecstatic experience. And so therefore worship didn't happen. And that's because they've bought into this offer that Satan has given to Eve, where he said, it's not enough to just simply obey God's word. There has to be something beyond it. Reach beyond it, because it's not enough simply to obey God's word. The contemporary worship movement is very full of that. But it also undergirds, like I said, the independent Baptist movement at times, where you have this emphasis, again, on if a man preaches a message or a sermon, and then afterwards an invitation is given, and nobody comes to the altar. All right, even though we don't really find that language taught at all through the New Testament. Well, we don't find it taught at all through the New Testament, but nobody comes to the altar. We've all been in different independent Baptist churches, but we all know that the odds of the conversation that follows would be more along the lines of, well, God just didn't really work this time. There was nothing to, I mean, there could be a change within somebody's heart, no doubt. People receive and they reject God's word. As it is preached to them, they are making decisions about God's word. They are choosing to receive what is being taught, or they are choosing to reject what is being taught. But if there's no coming forward, if there's there's just no overt physical demonstration of it, then the question is asked, did God really work here? You have that. How do people know that certain sort of revival meetings were a success? Well, it's based on how many people fill the aisles, how many people come down, how many people feel good. You have this a lot of times with the camp meetings that are put together. Well, people get on fire about something for a little while, and then it sort of peters back down again. And it's not to mock those things, because these things are very serious. But even in our own circles, we have the same sort of mentality sometimes, where we think that God is only working if we see some tangible result from it, but based on numbers. Satan offers to Eve that she should go beyond the express command of God not to eat, and that it would be an eye-opening experience. And it was, but it wasn't in the way that the devil had promised her it would be. Simple obedience to God's word was presented as blindness, that it was insufficient without some sort of revelatory experience. But you're not missing out on something by simply daily obeying God's word and living faithfully for him and in fellowship with him. How many times do we hear people talk about just how they've had these wonderful experiences and just these amazing things that are going on, and we look at it ourselves and say, well, I read my Bible, I study my Bible, I pray, I'm faithful to the services of the church, but I just don't get these same sort of ecstatic experiences or these things that they're talking about. You're not missing out on something by simply being faithful to God's word. You're not missing out on something by simply daily obeying God's word. I've used the example before that we would think it's ludicrous in our children if they were to expect from us that we would only give them an instruction to do something if they would have a good feeling about going out and doing it. Like, go and take out the garbage, Johnny. And Johnny says, okay, I don't mind taking out the garbage, but I've got to feel something. I've got to really experience something. It's not even just about taking out the garbage. I've got to experience taking out the garbage. There's got to be something there. We would look at that and say, that's ludicrous. We've given you a command. There's a peace that comes out of simply obeying God's word. What more do you need than to be able to find fulfillment in simply obeying God's word? But this is where I'm saying today, it is presented that if you simply teach God's word faithfully in a church setting or in your family setting, and you simply sing old hymns and you simply do things faithfully, that is not enough, because you don't get some sort of feeling out of it. But that's not at all what we see the scriptures teach. There's also the angle of closer fellowship. One of the ways that Satan deals with Eve here, and it's subtle, but it certainly appears there in verse 5, is that he presents the disobedience as though it's going to bring her into closer fellowship with God. And you see that, I think, when you look at verse 5, when he says, and ye shall be as gods. So the word God, which is the second word of verse 5 there, for God doth know, referring to God, obviously, is the Hebrew word Elohim. And then he says, and ye shall be as gods, is also the Hebrew word Elohim. And so there's almost this idea that by disobeying a clear command of scripture, they may actually come into closer fellowship with God than what they were simply by obeying God's word. And I don't want to beat up on a particular movement, but I still see this in the same movement within evangelical Christianity over and over again. God's word says this, but I think I can get closer to God by going in disobedience to his word. How do you figure that's the case? Well, the only reason why people think they can get away with that is because their experience tells them that something good comes out of it, that God blesses it. The idea that even Adam could be like God spins the truth in a way to suggest that by disobeying God, they could actually become closer to him. There is an offer here of closer fellowship and communion. And this is no less used today. Closeness to God is repeatedly packaged in a way that contradicts scripture. You have the contemplative prayer movement, which is so huge today. The idea of praying to God in the sense of just closing your mind to all conscious thought. And it is widespread teaching within Christian bookstores that you see today. But make no mistake, it's also making its way into independent Baptist churches and colleges as well. Brother Lawrence is the name of a man who wrote a book. Again, you have a Catholic monk here, and his practices, because he was close to God, his prayer practices are adopted by independent Baptist churches, some of which we've actually had history with ourselves individually as a church. So these are practices that are coming into independent Baptist churches with the idea that somehow the corrupted worship and meditation that was borrowed from Eastern religions and adopted by Roman Catholicism, that those, in as much as they aren't taught in Scripture, and so therefore they're not commanded by God and should not be used, but people have given testimony to how close that has made them feel to God, that they're acceptable. So you see that that's simply a repackaging of what Satan is telling Eve here. Ye shall be as God. I'm going to give you the key to closeness with God, and it's not going to come from God's word. It's going to come actually from disobedience to God's word, but at the very least, it's outside of God's word, and that is what is coming into churches today. So again, repackaged. But again, God's word is set aside in favor of the fact that, okay, your experience doesn't line up with Scripture. Yes, but it makes me feel close with God. And I know what I've felt. And I know what I've seen, whether it's in my dreams or visions. I know what I've experienced, but it's not in Scripture. But it doesn't matter because I feel close to God. This makes me close to God. This, I don't feel close to God. But that, yes, I feel close to God. The same sort of mentality is coming out there. You have it show up in the corrupted worship that's borrowed from the world. Profane worship is borrowed from the heathen, despite clear warnings and examples from Scripture to the contrary. You see this through practices that are borrowed from the world, whether it's, as I mentioned, the contemplative meditation, the idea of emptying yourself to all conscious thought. So where the Scriptures teach about prayer, that it's about bringing our petitions and our requests to God, right? Prayer is us speaking to God. God speaks to us through the Scriptures. We speak to God through prayer. Many conservative churches even, and they've done it by simply taking largely one verse, be still and know that I am God, to mean empty yourself of all conscious thought, and now prayer is about God speaking to them. Do you see how everything is turned around? But this emptying themselves of all conscious thought, a lot of times, allows them to think that they hear things being said to them, and it gives them some sort of a feeling, and that constitutes closeness to God. So again, not taught in Scripture, not commanded by God, and in fact, actually contrary to what God taught in Scripture prayer to be, but because it gives them closeness to God, therefore it's okay. How is that any different from what Eve is being presented with here? Ye shall be as gods. There is going to be a closeness and a fellowship to God that you are going to get out of disobeying His command. But the same mentality is being used. You see that, I think, within Christian psychology. Psychology is built on the premise that God is dead or does not exist, but it's borrowed by Christianity. Why? Because they've seen some apparent results that have come out of it that actually seem to be good results. And so they take it in, and even though it goes contrary, and it's built on philosophy that runs contrary to God's word, it's accepted because of its apparent results. It's all experience-based religion again. It's all about the experience. God's word says one thing, my experience says another thing, but my experience is what's real. God's word is abstract, so I'm going to go with my experience there. Part of this angle also involves false advertising, lying on the part of Satan. He offers them the chance to be as gods. The offer here suggests that they would be deified. It offers them deathlessness. It was an offer for eternal life apart from and contrary to what God had said. But so it is today for those who think they can work their way to eternal life and fellowship with God. God says they can't, right? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But I can tell you again, those on the doorstep, saying that they're offering comfort in the name of Jehovah, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach that you can please God by your works. Roman Catholicism, you can please God by your works. The lady that I was speaking to was on her way to becoming a nun in the Roman Catholic Church, and I said, it's sad, you've left one false religion for another. You've done absolutely nothing. But the common theme there, whether it's Roman Catholicism whether it is any other form of false religion, is that man works his way up to God. Man can find, apart from God and apart from God's word, man can find life and happiness. And it's an illusion. It's false. Don't forget that the tree of life was not forbidden to them. So Eve could have remained obedient to God's word and she would have lived forevermore. What the devil had to offer her, eternal life apart from God, was a lie. It was false. Don't forget that Jehovah God is the source of all life, was the only one who could give life or take it. But the offer here is that eternal life is going to be given for disobedience to God's word. It's an offer to place them on God's throne as God and denying the consequences for such a rebellion. This still occurs through false gospels that are preached today. Pantheism does this. Hinduism teaches pantheism. That's the idea that God is in all. So God is in us. God is in the mosquito that you killed yesterday afternoon. God is in the grass. God is in everything, right? Everything is God. It's really nothing different from what Satan was offering Eve, was that he was going to make her as God. You partake of this, I can give you the chance to be God. I can give you the chance to be like God. Evolutionism teaches this as well. It teaches that man works his way up to divinity. When you think about it, man begins at the lowest life form possible and through billions of years has worked his way up to this conscious knowledge, but will continue to evolve until he becomes God as well. Evolutionism teaches the same thing. The New Age movement teaches this as well, when we're taught to look for the divine spark within. But so also, in our own circles, are there those who teach that man can receive Christ as Savior without recognition of his rebellion, that man can gain eternal life while he continues to sit on the throne that he sought to claim in his rebellion. In other words, you can be saved and still be the God of your life. That's not any different. The offer of false experience-based religion is given to Eve first, and it's given to her on the angle, as we've looked at this afternoon and also this morning, but as we've looked at this afternoon, the angle that they could be, she could become like God, the false advertising that came there, and then based on the angle that they were missing out on something. When we go throughout the week, and I think of this in particular, I'm reminded of this, I should say, in particular, when I think about two men in the Bible of whom it's recorded that they worshipped God. One of them was Abraham. And Abraham's worship of God is recorded in the account of him taking Isaac and offering Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah. And that was called worship. Abraham was not feeling a powerful feeling at that time. Job is said to have worshipped after God destroyed all of his children and all of his belongings and property. And after Job receives wave after wave of information about that, the Bible says that he worships. Our worship of God is not determined by what we feel when it takes place. Because our worship of God is the humbling of ourselves, the prostrating of ourselves before a great and holy, a loving and a gracious God. And there are times, for sure, when we worship, or perhaps when we sing hymns, when we really feel touched, when we really feel an emotion well up. And then there are other times when we sing it where maybe we don't feel an emotion well up, but in both cases, if what is being sung or what is being said comes from within the heart and is directed in honesty and sincerity to God, worship has taken place. And so there's nothing wrong with experience and there's nothing wrong with emotion, but it always has to be analyzed according to the scripture. And then we ought to be prepared when we find that our emotion and our experience contradicts what God clearly reveals in scripture, that we cast away the emotion and the experience. Because Eve, when she was confronted, as we continue to go through this, when she's confronted with her experience in direct contradiction to God's word, she instead chose to reject God's word. And the Bible calls it being deceived. So we need to be careful that we analyze all our experiences and that we are students of God's word, that we continue to study it, to get to know it, to be able to handle it as we go through our lives.